All right, so we continue with the book of Amos. And as you know, we are getting close to the end of it. So we're dealing with, this is the last section of the book of Amos. And Amos really is a, I've grown to appreciate Amos a lot. It's a powerful book, really. And one of the reasons is because, again, it's so applicable to us. And there's a lot that we can learn from some things from Amos himself and his good character. And, of course, a lot that we can learn from the negative examples that the Israelites are giving us. We need to make sure that we aren't in any way following in their steps. But this is, again, the last section. So, as I said last week, he closes with five visions. So we have gone, for the most part, but not completely, from oracles to visions. And so we have three visions, and then we have a narrative that sneaks in between three and four. Then we have the fourth vision and an oracle on covetousness. And so we have some what some scholars believe is the best teaching, the most thorough teaching on covetousness that we have in the Bible here coming up. He hits that strongly because that was one of the issues that the children of Israel had that led to a lot of other sins that they were committing. And then we have the final, the fifth vision, and that makes up this last section. And so we started, if you weren't here, we looked at the first three visions, and they're all very closely related. These three are kind of a unit. So he says, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. So we saw last week that this is, again, in a vision that he sees, and he sees some kind of catastrophe coming upon the northern kingdom. And Amos shows that he loves his fellow Jews here. It doesn't matter that they're from the north and he's from the south. They might use that against him. We know, indeed, they do. But from his standpoint, they're brethren, and he loves them. And so he sees this vision. It terrifies him for them, and he immediately prays for them. And one of the places we learned that prayer is powerful and changes the mind of God because he relents. He decides not to bring this catastrophe, whatever it was, upon them. I said last week that many people think it has to do with Menahem, the 16th king of Israel, that when Tiglath-Pileser was coming, the king of the Syrians, or he may have been just a commander at that time, but he was coming, and he was going to, of course, attack and probably devastate them ultimately, but this king paid tribute, and so he turned back. So that may have been what we see. If that's the case, we have a wonderful example here of how the providence of God plays out in Scripture. Because that's always fascinating. That's always a hard topic of knowing when something is providential. God doesn't always act in miraculous ways, that sort of thing. And so we see this just playing out, but God is certainly behind it. He's responding to this prayer of intercession from Amos. And so then we have in the next vision the same thing. It's the same vision, only it goes a few years ahead. But this time it's a little more severe. It's fire that he uses here. But it's the same kind of thing. You see Amos hearing it, and again, he's terrified for the people, so he pleads for forgiveness. And again, the Lord relents. And so we said last week that if you go forward a little bit in the history of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser attacks again, and then he leaves again. But this time, again, it's a little more severe. He takes some captives with him. And so many scholars believe that's what that is depicting. The only thing to remember, you can study that, and I encourage you to study that and research that for yourself. See what you think about it. If not all scholars believe that this is referring to that. Some think it was an actual literal plague of locusts the first time, and that God changed his mind based on the prayer of Amos. But the main thing is they were going to be punished. Judgment was coming. And Amos had this vision, so prayed about it, and God changed his mind. And so prayer can change the mind of God. And then in the third vision, it's one of the plumb line. You remember, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. The wall represents Israel. The plumb line is the word of God. And so it says, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And so this, again, God measured his people with the plumb line, and they came, they were crooked. They didn't measure up. And so as a result of that, judgment was going to come. A practical application for us, God continues to measure his people with the plumb line. We are measured by the word of God. We're going to be judged by the Bible. And so in your own personal life, do you measure up? When God holds up that plumb line, are you straight and erect, or are you crooked? Are you tilting? And so we need to look at that and make sure we measure up to the word of God as well. Now that the last part of this is significant for what goes forward, what we're about to get into tonight. When he says at the end there, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And so we got to remember that this is all real history. And Amos is preaching to real people. And people don't like the truth oftentimes. People sometimes get angry when they hear a message from the Lord. And sometimes they won't even attribute it to the Lord. They'll attribute it to the messenger. And so as we go forward then, that last part is particularly important because it gained the attention of a priest in Bethel. And so we begin to read about a confrontation now that Amos has. So we go from a vision to something that actually happened, and Amos being confronted by this priest. And so we study about that now. Verses 10 through 11, 10 and 11, it says, and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. And so here's a powerful priest. He's a priest in Bethel. Now, that was sort of, in a lot of ways, the religious capital of the northern kingdom. We know Samaria was the capital, of course. But from a religious standpoint, you remember originally, where were the two calves placed? You remember? Dan and Bethel. So somehow Bethel, both of those places became very important places, but there's more references to Bethel there than Dan. And it seems to have been the religious capital. So this priest, I don't believe they ever referred, not a high priest or anything like that, but he quite possibly was the most powerful priest amongst the Israelites. Certainly had a whole lot of clout because he was in charge of the religious capital of the kingdom. And so he's listening to Amos. And you remember what we just saw in that last vision. That he was preaching some powerful things about the kingdom and their fate. And this priest is listening. So he then confronts Amos about it. And that's what we have here. And you notice he says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. Well, that was a lie. And so we this one of the things we learn from Amaziah is he's a false priest, and so we're not surprised that he teaches false things. He's a liar, and he uses the same tactics that false teachers and prophets have used all through the years. It's never changed. He attacks the messenger rather than the message. And he refuses to attribute the words of Amos to the Lord. And then he embellishes and he sprinkles some truth into what he says, but also he lies like this part of it. Amos was not conspiring against Jeroboam. Like Amos wasn't worried about politics at all. He could care less about bringing down the king. His mission was spiritual. He was a spokesman for God. So the idea that he somehow would conspire, like maybe he had aspirations of being the king himself, he wanted the king to fall, that he was on some kind of a personal mission against the king, that's all a lie. But that's the message. And he has sent now this priest has sent a communique to the king. This is serious business. He's the religious leader, and he then sends a message to the king. We're in trouble because here is a man. He's gaining popularity, and he's going to draw a huge following, and he's conspiring against you. And so that's he's really trying to get Amos in a lot of trouble here, but it doesn't succeed. Now he says here, he goes on to say, not only did he lie about that, but he said the land is not able to bear all his words, and may have been some truth to that. Like he was saying some terrible things of what's going to happen to that land, to the northern kingdom. And it surely would. He's preaching judgment against Israel. So he's not going to sugarcoat that in any way. But notice this. It's interesting that he does say, he does all of this where? In the midst of the house of Israel. That was kind of a compliment when you stop and think about it. Amaziah wasn't trying to compliment Amos in any way. He just throws that in. But when you stop and think about that, Amos wasn't going to the outskirts of the kingdom. He wasn't trying to prophesy in small villages where, you know, nobody would even really care that much, or at least his name wouldn't get out and he'd be just fine. He went to the midst of the religious capital. And that took courage. Like, he's not meaning to compliment him, but this just emphasizes how courageous and bold Amos was. Like, God gave him a message, and he took it right to the heart of where he needed to go. That would have the greatest effect. And so it's in the midst. He goes in the midst of the house of Israel. We, as preachers, we certainly can learn from him. But then he said, for Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. You remember Amos saying that? He's a liar. He's lying. He's trying to rile up the king so he will act. But he didn't say anything like that. What he said, now here's how you just, people, you know, false teachers, they twist words. It says the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuary of Israel shall be laid waste. This is what we just read at the end of the last section. But watch, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. There's a difference between Jeroboam and the house of Jeroboam. By the house of Jeroboam, he's talking about the dynasty, the Jehu dynasty that started four generations, or would have been three generations before him. And so God actually, although all the kings of Israel did were evil, Jehu did some good things with regard to putting an end to Ahab and Jezebel. Brought that dynasty to an end. But he went on, of course, to not do right in the eyes of God either. But so far as that goes, he was complimented by God for doing those things. God was using him, and Elijah and Elisha, they were all involved in anointing, getting him to be anointed as king, all of that. And he was the start of the dynasty. Now, we find here then, Jeroboam, he kind of knows the history. So he has somewhat of respect for prophets because of what Elijah and Elisha did. So he doesn't listen at all to Amaziah. He doesn't respond at all. So he's kind of forced, this priest is kind of forced to take matters in his own hand. And we'll see that here in just a second. But Amos was preaching against that dynasty. And it was indeed going to come to an end. Jeroboam would have a son, Zechariah, I think we talked about this earlier, who would take the throne, but it only lasted 6 months. And that would be the fourth generation, just as God said, it would be the fourth generation, and that would be the end of that dynasty. And Amos is prophesying about that. He didn't say anything about Jeroboam dying at the edge of the sword. If he would have prophesied that, he would have been a false prophet because he didn't die by the edge of the sword. So you see how you can just twist things, and that's why you have to listen carefully. Because someone would remember, well, you know, he did say, I'm going to rise up against the house of Jeroboam. And so maybe he didn't say that Jeroboam should die by the sword. Again, it's the house. Now, and who that I there, who is that I belong to? Who's that referring to? Amos? God. And so, in reality, it's not Amos doing anything. He's just the messenger. That's it. It is the Lord. And this is where, you know, people get so involved. This priest is so involved in what he wants and his own lifestyle, his own wickedness and corruption. He's not paying attention. This is a serious man. This is God saying, I'm going to rise up and bring an end to this dynasty. And ultimately, as you know, this is going to be the end very soon, 60 or 70 years in the future, I believe it is, where the whole kingdom is destroyed. And here is God. I mean, here's the Lord speaking to them. He's not paying attention. He's too worried about the messenger that he didn't like because he didn't like the message. And so he begins to attack him. And that is all very, very typical. And so, and Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah. So he has sent this letter, this communique to the king to get him to act, but the king doesn't act. And again, we can't be totally sure why. I said a moment ago, it's because of the respect that he had for prophets. Yeah, that could very well be it. We don't really know completely why. He just doesn't. And so now he turns his attention to Amos himself. And this is what he says, O seer, go flee away from the land of Judah. Get out of here. Go back home. And this is full of irony. It's sarcasm. He calls him seer, which we know that that's just a prophet, but there's nothing inherently wrong with being called a seer, of course. Sometimes in scriptures that's used positively, but a lot of times it's used sarcastically because it's what prophets used to be called. In 1 Samuel 9 at verse 9, it says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. But now the prophets were addressed mostly by the term prophet. And when they used the term seer, it almost always was related to someone who had received a vision. And so Amos has received some visions here, and so he plays on that, and he calls him seer. Someone has said it, that really what he was saying is this: oh, Mr. Visionary, go preach to the land of Judah. It's basically, it's sarcasm. Get out of here. You see visions and you just claiming these are visions. Go share that with the people of the South. Go to Judah and preach that. He wants him to get lost, is what he's saying. And notice, he tells them to eat bread. And that basically had to do with making a living, is what that would mean. And he says, eat bread and prophesy there, that is, in Judah. Like, he could have just said, you know, flee from here and prophesy there. You know, flee to Judah and prophesy there. But he throws in to eat bread. And the implication is, go to Judah. There you have a better reception. You make more money going there. Make a better living going there. Why are you bothering us? Go there. And the implication is that Amos is doing all of this for his own benefit. It has nothing to do with that at all. Like, it'd be like, and this is not true, but it'd be like if you said to me, Don, go back to the congregation you used to preach. They'll pay you more money. Well, what's the implication? Though you don't say it, what's the implication? I'm just preaching for the money. you don't have to come out and say that. That would be the implication. And when he throws that in, go eat bread again. He didn't have to say that. Could have just said, go to Judah and prophesy. He throws in this terminology that everybody would interpret as making a living. Go there. That you'll be better off there. You'll benefit more there. This is not, there's nothing Amos is doing is for his own benefit. And he'll sort of respond to that when he responds to Amaziah. Because that is, but that's what you do when you're a false teacher. If you can ruin the character of the messenger, then people won't listen to the message. And that's the way you do it. And that's the way it has been done all through the years. And that continues to be the case now. And then he says, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom, which... Again, just the blindness of people who are engulfed in error. That's this priest. And he's saying this like, I mean, he's just throwing that out. This is self-condemnation to the hilt. Like this, for it is the king's saying, get away from here, Bethel. What's in Bethel? There's this altar where people now worship. He built even in the beginning a temple there. And it has become again the religious capital. Where was the religious capital of the people of God? In Jerusalem. They're involved in one of the things that we have seen. They've been condemned for their false worship. But they're involved in this false worship. He's one of the leaders of it. He's one of the spiritual religious leaders. He throws this out there like this isn't a great sin. It is. it may be true that Bethel is the king's sanctuary, but that's not a good thing. That's terrible. And he just throws that out there. And just, again, oblivious to the sin of it all, it seems. Or he just doesn't care. All right. Well, now we come to this response. And it is something. When this response that Amos gives. Says, then Amos answers and says to Amaziah. He says, I was no prophet nor the son of a prophet. So he's emphasizing basically, I'm not a professional prophet. I didn't go to any school to be a prophet. I haven't inherited it from my father. Usually when they use that kind of language, a prophet's son, it would refer to someone who was trained by, not necessarily even his father, could be, but just, you know, an experienced prophet before him, and he was brought up in a school of prophets, and so he's a prophet. And he says, that's not me. There may be some folks like that around, but I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. And so what in the world are you doing prophesying if that's not the case? And before we get there, you notice, but he said, I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. He's a farmer. That's what he was. And he was completely satisfied with his life. There's no indication at all that he was trying to change careers. He was just fine. Had a good living. Had a good life. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the word took there means to seize. He was just going about his business when the Lord entered into his life and took him, seized him to do this work of a prophet. This sound to you like someone who, yeah, I'm going to go up there to the north because I think I can make a lot of money there and have a great living and just prophesy whatever I want. That doesn't sound like Amos, does it? He had no interest in going north. The Lord seized him and called him to go on this mission. God told him, go prophesy to my people. And all Amos is doing right now, before he gets to this short, quick message to Amaziah, is answering why, basically, he's talking about his call to being a prophet. And God called him. He didn't solicit it in any way. God seized him and told him, go preach to my people. Now, what was Amos to do? If you were Amos, what would you do? Unless you were Jonah. Then you'd go the other direction. But most people will do what God calls them to do. And so there it is. Here's Amos. He's in the northern kingdom preaching a message of judgment that's very harsh. But none of it is of his choosing. He didn't choose to go and he didn't choose the message. He's just the servant. He's just the messenger. That's all he is. But notice Amaziah says, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy. God says, go prophesy. This priest who's supposed to be on God's side and representing him, he says, don't go prophesy. Who should Amos listen to? We know who he should listen to. It reminds us of Peter. What did Peter say when he stood before the Sanhedrin? We ought to obey God rather than man. God sent the apostles to preach. The Sanhedrin, led by the high priest, told them, don't preach this message about the resurrection of Christ anymore. Stop preaching about Jesus. And Peter told them to their face, who should we obey? Who do you think we should, God or man? And if you're on the other side of that, what would your answer be? Oh, it's me, so obey me. No, you know the answer. You wouldn't articulate it out loud, of course, But that Sanhedrin knew the answer to that question. Who should we obey, God or man? We ought to obey God rather than man. Yes, that's right. That's absolutely right. It's still right today. And we all know it. And that's basically what we have going on here. Go prophesy to my people Israel. No, don't do that. Do not preach, and watch, do not preach against the house of Isaac. That reminds you of some preachers today, or even some elderships. I've told you before, I know of at least one case specifically where a fellow was going out to discover whether or not he wanted to go to a place and preach, basically trying out, as they say, and they liked him, but they said one thing: you can't preach. If you come here, you can't preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's off limits. Now, what should a preacher do in that situation? Run. Yeah, go the other way. That's right. And here is this priest. He's a priest. Don't forget that. He's a false priest, but he's a priest, supposed to be representing God, and tells that, don't preach against the house of Jacob. Don't offend them. Not many people today in the body of Christ tell don't preach against denomination. Don't do that. That's offensive. You don't want to offend anybody. Like, really? I can see that coming from the world, from members of the church. We're acting like Israel, acting like this priest. Don't do that. Don't preach against the house of Isaac. Throwing in the word Isaac, make it a little bit emotional there. But that was the attitude. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Because of that, therefore, that connects with what he just said. Because of your attitude, because you're telling me to do the very opposite of what God told me to do, just so I don't offend the house of Isaac. Therefore, he says, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. That's quite the message, isn't it? This is the message coming from God. Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Now, there's two interpretations of that. One is that he doesn't mean that literally, that she's going to actually become a prostitute, but that she is going to be ravaged by the enemy when they come. When the Assyrians come, that's what they're going to do. And that's the situation. They're going to treat her like a prostitute. And you say, well, why would, and remember, who's bringing the Assyrians against them? This is a judgment coming upon them by God. And God is the one, he's using the Assyrians to punish his people. And they're brutal. And as I've said to you many times before, they are known for, they were probably the most brutal nation ever. Even to this moment. Like they purposely were brutal. That was their purpose. Like they were their whole goal was to terrify all the nations around them, so that they would be frightened into submission. And the Assyrians, the commanders, some of them probably were terrible. Some of them probably weren't. They're just following orders. Like you go when you capture someone. Cut their noses off. That's what they would do. You bet. If you don't, we'll cut your nose off. And they just did all kind of terrible things. Now, God bringing the Assyrians against them, like he wasn't supporting all of that. In fact, later on, we find, of course, you might remember Isaiah, where he says, "Woe unto the Assyrians, the rod of my anger." So, that God ultimately, he is using the Assyrians, the rod of his anger, as the instrument to punish his people. But they are brutal, and they do things that are ungodly. So God's going to turn around and punish them. And you notice it says here, my indignation, I will send against a godless nation, and I will commission it against the people of my fury. What he's talking about there, the Babylonians would defeat the Assyrians. The Babylonians, God would use to defeat the southern kingdom of Israel because they were ungodly and unfaithful. And then in the same book of Isaiah, we have another passage where God condemns the Babylonians. He would overthrow them with the Medes and the Persians. And when you think of all of that, God using nations to fulfill his will. And it really, when you look at the overall picture, you see God is sovereign and God is in control of everything. And so he uses the Assyrians to punish his people, and as a result, they're going to be brutalized. God's not behind them being brutalized. He's just behind them being taken off into captivity, being overrun. It's the own will of the Assyrians acting the way they act. And they'll be punished for that, but it's brutal for the Israelites. So she's going to be treated like a prostitute. But then you have some like Smith, I've sort of taken the outline. He takes the whole thing literal. He thinks that she is going to actually become a prostitute. And to understand that, you need to realize when the Assyrians come and overthrow the Israelites, it didn't happen overnight. In fact, we find in one passage, we're told it takes 3 years. And so it's a long situation. And we know from other passages that when the Assyrians came against the southern kingdom, the king said, I have you boxed in like a bird in a cage. And that's the way they operated. So that was often the case in those ancient wars. Like when the Romans overtook Jerusalem at that time, it was the same thing. To where we have people like Josephus telling us they were starving, even eating their children. And so that's kind of a picture that when the Assyrians came and was going to overtake them, it took 3 years and things were happening. And during that process, Amaziah's wife, because she wanted to hang on to the luxury, she did whatever she could to continue that lifestyle, even becoming a prostitute. Now, either direction you go, it's not good, is it? So, whatever. I don't know which happened, but this is what is said is coming. This is the judgment. It's quite amazing, really. And so, all right, we'll pick up right there next week.